Okay, as you're turning to Job 22, I want you to picture yourself sitting face to face talking to Jesus. And he says to you, brother, sister, Satan, your enemy, has demanded to have you, to spiritually destroy you. But I've prayed that your faith will not fail. How does that make you feel, hearing that from Jesus? A little bit of terror? Yeah. A little nervous? This is exactly what Jesus said to Peter, face to face at the Last Supper. And you remember how Peter responded? He's like, Lord, with you, prison, death, anything, I'll go anywhere. Super confident, not worried about anything. What did Jesus say to him? He said, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me three times by morning. Peter's mistake, like Job's mistake, wasn't outright rebellion. It was overconfidence in his own abilities. Peter was so sure of his loyalty that I don't think he heard what Jesus was trying to tell him, the warning that Jesus was trying to give him in that moment. And when the pressure came on, he fell apart and crumbled and did the thing that he thought he was least likely to do, deny his own Lord. Right? Job, for his part, though suffering unjustly, right, when the pressure came, he went so far as to deny the goodness of his God. He questioned God's righteousness, questions God's justice. He presumed that God owed him something, that God owed him an audience. Now, Job's friends, also, they're so confident in their religion, their view of the world, that they judged their friend, someone who's supposed to be their friend, who is an innocent man, judged him guilty, and just rubbed salt in his wounds at the worst time of his life. Kind of useless. Both sides in the Job friends' dialogue were overconfident. Both sides stopped listening to each other. They stopped listening to God. And they missed what God was doing in the whole situation. They had a view of God that was way too small. Today's message I call the warning to the wise, because the people in greatest danger of misunderstanding God are the ones who are most certain that they don't. People in greatest danger of misunderstanding God are the one most certain that they don't. This is true for skeptical agnostics who deny that God even exists, and is just as true for someone who's been a Christian for 50 years or even a Christian pastor. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. And I like to pray reading the word, but just like a couple weeks ago, when we're in Job and in the middle of Job, where we are right now, there's so much reading that goes on that you couldn't stand that long. I'm leaning on this thing. Let's go to the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you this morning for your words of wisdom that are 4,000 years old, but still have the power to speak to us and speak into our lives. And I pray that you would do that through your word this morning. It's a privilege to gather here and read it and learn from it. And would your spirit be here as we continue to worship you by being in your word. We love you. We pray this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Have a seat and read along with me, if you would, starting in Job 22. Now we have Eliphaz, the first of the three friends, and this is his final, third and final, retort back to Job. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? If there's any pleasure to the Almighty, is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you're righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" Summary, God doesn't need us, Job, and you are sinning against him. This has been his message the whole time. Really nothing new here. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. "For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Eliphaz is getting more specific here than he has gotten in the past about what he thinks Job is doing, the secret sins Job might have committed against other people. That's what these last few verses were about. This is why you're suffering, Job. So, accusations, more accusations. Pick up in verse 12. Is not God in the height of the heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. More accusation against Job, this time about how Job is treating God, that he's ignoring God. He thinks God can't see what he's up to. Job. Verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness from your tent, far from your tent, and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person, he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Repent, Job. Not the first time in the book of Job, Eliphaz has asked Job to repent. God will restore you. Eliphaz, remember, you might remember from last time, he's the experiential truth guy. And in his experience, people don't suffer the way that Job's been suffering, losing everything, his wealth, his children, all of his children. The only reason this could possibly happen, Job, is those secret sins. If you would just admit what you've done and repent, God will restore you. That's what he says. So let's see how Job replies to that. Chapter 23. I think we can summarize 23 and 24 by saying in Job's reply there is longing and frustration, and there's also confidence. There's longing and frustration and confidence. And if you're taking notes, I don't think I read Eliphaz's accusations. They get specific, and his plea is final. That was chapter 22. Skip that part, sorry. Eliphaz's accusations got specific, and he gave one final plea. So here's Job's reply, starting in verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would just pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. You know, here in verse 2, there might be a hint of Job maybe admitting that his complaint was rebellion. Some translations have the word rebellion in here. Your translation might have the word bitterness, that his complaint is bitter, which sort of fits the context. It doesn't seem like Job is really defiant at this point against God. He just seems distressed. But either way, this is not Job admitting what his friends were trying to get him to admit. It's not that kind of false repentance. He's just longing for God to hear him here. Look for it now as we read in verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, and I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job can't find God. So his longing is now turning to a frustration. It's interesting here that he says, if this is all a test, right? Job knows that God will see him come forth as gold. It kind of is all a test, we know, right? Benefit of the whole story. You know, it's always like this when God tests his people. It's never a trap. God doesn't tempt us to see us fail. He tests us to see us come through like gold. This is the same thing Peter said in 1 Peter 1, is what Job is saying here. Okay, let's keep going. Pick up in verse 11. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique. And who can turn him? In what his soul desires, he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I'm terrified of him. It is God who made my heart faint and the Almighty who dismayed me, but I am not silenced by the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. God's power makes Job afraid, but not too afraid to keep talking, because he does keep talking. So let's keep reading. Chapter 24, Job's still talking. Verse 1. Why are times not stirred up by the Almighty, and why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of shelters. Others snatch the orphan from the breast. And again, against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. Summary: Job can't understand why God doesn't immediately judge all this overt sin that's going on and all the hypocrisy. Verse 13. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark, they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. Murder, adultery, theft, all going unpunished. That's Job's point. Verse 18. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted a little while, then they're gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up. Even like the heads of grain, they're cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Here, Job ends by expressing confidence in God, which is good. But he also expresses confidence in himself, a little bit of hint at what he's done prior in the book of Job in accusing God. So his frustration is that he can't understand why God is not prosecuting justice the way he thinks God should prosecute justice. He doesn't understand an individual example of pain and suffering, and that bothers him. Isn't it the same for me and for you when we see something that we don't understand? If you ever feel abandoned by God or frustrated with his timing, this is the feeling that Job is expressing right here. We get to hear from the last friend now in chapter 25, the last friend who's going to talk. This is Bildad. And Bildad's insight, to summarize in two words, I think, is ultimate depravity. Ultimate depravity. Let's see if we can see it. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? God is powerful. God is awesome. How can any man be righteous before him?" Good question. Not the first time this question has been answered in Job. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. And then he finishes with these two verses. "If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in its sight, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm?" Bildad's saying that he's cynical of Job's claim to be innocent because nobody is innocent. Compared to God, man is just a maggot or a worm. Bildad's pointing out how sovereign God is, which is true. We can agree with that. And then he points out how worthless man is in comparison. We can agree with that to an extent, but it's a little out of balance. It's not completely true because it forgets that man was created in God's image. Post-fall, God's image is effaced, but it's not erased. Right? So Bildad takes this idea of depravity too far here. And Job responds in chapter 26, and his response is basically, God is even more sovereign than you think, Bildad. God's even more sovereign than you think. Chapter 26, read along with me. "Then Job responded, 'What a help you are to the weak, how you've saved the arm without strength, what counsel you've given to one without wisdom, what helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you?'" It's dripping with sarcasm, which makes me sort of like Job right here for a minute. And he goes on. "The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under him. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" Job calls Bildad's bet on God's sovereignty, and he raises him. He's giving examples here of God's visible actions and power and his might and how he rules and sustains the universe. But then he says, "But these are only the outer fringes of his ways. You can't even begin to understand how awesome and powerful God is. He is way more sovereign than you understand, Bildad." Now we come to chapter 27. In chapter 26, Job is talking to just Bildad. He's answering Bildad. In 27, the language switches to plural, and he's talking to all three of the friends. And for mercy's sake, we'll skip reading 27, because we have a few more chapters to read still. I'll just summarize it for you, and then you can check me later. Job speaks to all three friends, and he basically just tells them to take a look in the mirror. All throughout this discourse with the friends, all these, you know, almost 30 chapters, Job's friends have, in an abstract but not so subtle way, described the lot of the wicked, right? And what the wicked do and what the wicked deserve, implying, "Job, you're suffering because you're one of these wicked guys, right? And you need to turn." And then they hold up a mirror and say, "Look, man, this is you." Job takes the mirror, turns it around, and gives it back to them. That's chapter 27. Basically says, "You guys are the one that's wrong, right? That are wrong." Let's read 28. This one I definitely want to read together out loud, because Job kind of switches gears here. Like, he's done talking to the friends, and he gives this beautiful discourse on wisdom, which can be summarized in two words, but we'll read the whole thing anyway. But the two words are fear God. Job's discourse on wisdom is to fear God. Read with me, chapter 28, verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, he overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. Job here is describing the best technology that mankind had to offer in the ancient Near East, and that was mining. He's describing mining, and he's doing it for a reason, because look at verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? He's saying the most complicated thing that we know how to do is nothing compared to wisdom. Wisdom remains elusive, even with our best technologies and our best insights and all this stuff. That's what he's saying. You know, there's sort of a modern day application here. When I was thinking about what that might be, for me, I thought of AI chatbots, right? I don't know how much you've played around with these things. They've been around for a couple of years. I asked ChatGPT, where can wisdom be found? That's 4 hours of my life I will never get back. But I learned that you can argue with ChatGPT and you can win. You can convince Chat, because it's basically there to tell you what you want to hear, right? But what I can assure you is that there's tons of knowledge you've probably experienced too. It's amazing the way that we can aggregate and replay knowledge, something like an AI chatbot. But it can't acquire wisdom, can't understand what wisdom is. There's no agency. There's no soul to be saved, which is when I stopped at hour number 4. Like, why am I arguing with this thing, right? It doesn't matter. In what follows here, Job proves that he hasn't gone totally off the rails, right? We know he questioned God's justice earlier, but he has not completely abandoned faith in God. And this is cool. Let's read that. See it for ourselves. Pick up with me in verse 13, Job talking about wisdom. Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed in its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for the articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. No amount of money can buy wisdom. Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, when he saw it and declared it, he established it and also searched it out. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You know, God used these exact words of Job back in Job 1. He said that Job fears God and turns from evil. To fear God is to sometimes be terrified of him. It's also to revere him and to submit to him. This is what the Bible means when it talks about fearing the Lord. And Job said that's where we find wisdom. Okay, Job's got some more talking to do. He just does this interlude on wisdom, and he goes right back into defending himself. So we're going to finish up with him defending himself. We'll skip reading chapter 29 also, out of mercy. But let me give you sort of what the outline is. If I had to summarize chapter 29, it'd be, it's about Job's past glory, and it would be the Lord gave. Job saying, the Lord gave me lots of stuff. I was super blessed in the past. The structure here of the text, if you're taking notes and you want to jot it down, verses 2 and 6 talk about blessing, verses 7 through 11 talk about honor, and then right in the middle of this, of chapter 29, you have Job talking about his righteousness and his benevolence, and then the reverse happens. Talk about blessing and honor again. The climax in the middle of all this is Job saying in verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. This is why I was blessed like this, because I'm righteous. This is Job proclaiming how ethical he was and how the Lord blessed him for it. Now, we'll come to chapter 30. Don't worry, we will read that one. Job said the Lord gives, and now in chapter 30 he said the Lord takes away. He's reviewing what just happened to him. The Lord takes away. Let's read, starting in verse 1, chapter 30. Job says, but now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor has perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw at the dry ground by night in waste and dissolution, who pluck the mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of rocks. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me. They stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting in my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amidst the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. Job's reviewing what is familiar to us, all the suffering that he's gone through. Nobody even respects him anymore. It's so bad. And why? Who's doing this to him? Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It blinds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You've become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you'll bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all of the living. Job is feeling disregarded, like he's been abandoned by God. And notice he's saying again here that it's God who's cruel to him, God who persecutes him, verse 21. And he finishes off, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help. Have I not wept for the ones whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I've become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. Therefore, my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. It seems to me like Job is pleading with God to have pity on him, like trying to get God to feel sorry for him and his plight, which he just blamed God for. And finally, we finally get to chapter 31, where Job gives his closing argument, where he says, I swear that I'm innocent. That's what he's doing here. The structure of chapter 31 is actually a formal, recognizable thing from the ancient Near East. There were these things called oaths of innocence. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East, especially when evidence was lacking. So if somebody was accused of something and there wasn't enough evidence or witnesses to prove it one way or the other, the accused was allowed to take this oath of innocence and basically say, look, I swear I didn't do this thing, and if I'm wrong, let God strike me down, that kind of a thing, something like that. This is really common at the time, actually. We have a couple of biblical examples of this, if you want to jot them down. Exodus 22, starting in verse 10 and following. And again in Numbers 5, that's a particularly difficult one to understand. Numbers 5, starting in verse 11. So this is Job's formal oath of innocence. He's making his final defense in this really structured way. You know, there's an echo of this in the modern courtroom, right? If you testify in a court of law, what do you say? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This is where this came from. Let's listen to Job's oath of innocence. Chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster for those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. Job's asserting his integrity and his innocence in all these areas. For what it's worth, verse 1 could be a reference to this common god of fertility. On his face, it looks like it's just a reference to lust, which it could be. It could also be a reference to idolatry. Point is the same, though. He's declaring that he hasn't done these things. I want you to notice as we finish this off here the construction that is if so-and-so and then let or may. This is the oath of innocence construction. It happens like four times in here. Pay attention. Let's see it together. Reading in verse 7. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to destruction and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed the complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb also make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? Job is affirming his fair treatment of his servants here in some detail. Now in verse 16, for the next few verses, Job, it's hard to make this connection unless you spend a bunch of time, but what Job's basically doing here is reading back and defending himself against the specific accusations of Eliphaz in chapter 22. He goes through them one by one and gets specific in his defense. That's what's happening here. Verse 16. If I've kept the poor from their desire, or I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. So his accusations got specific, so his defense here is super specific, like legal document specific. And then the curses got really specific and a little odd. May my arm be broken off at the elbow. Let's finish it off. Pick up in verse 23. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. If I've put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand drew a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent, it did not go out of doors. It's a fun exercise to go through and figure out the details of all the metaphors he's using here. We don't have time to do it this morning, obviously. But it's deep and rich, and he's pouring his heart out here, certain of his own innocence. And now he finishes, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me in the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Only they really haven't. Job actually talks some more in the book, but this is the end of his defense. This is where he stops defending himself. The words that he utters later, which we'll get to at a future date, God willing, are much more profound. Case closed is what Job's saying. So, where are the warnings to the wise in these 9 chapters that we just covered? Where are the warnings to the wise? Well, I think 4 different places, at least 4 different ways. We have warnings in here to the wise. The first one is a warning to the skeptic. And that warning is, there's no justice without the justifier. There's no justice without the justifier. Job assumes that the wicked will be punished, but he comes to learn through the course of this discourse that that may not happen in this life. Justice is not temporal. We live in a just world, all right, but that doesn't mean that God brings justice in every case in this life. Job's starting to see that. Ultimate justice is eternal because God is eternal. Now, there's no guarantee of justice in this life, and that can be a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but it's better than what follows if you don't believe in God at all. Because without God, there is no justice. I think it's noteworthy that even the ancient Near Eastern cultures, many thousands of years ago, before Abraham, they practiced these oaths of innocence that I talked about, illustrating the value of truth and justice. It exists. Everyone assumes that it exists. And if it's not grounded in God, it can't exist. Not ultimately. But with a perfectly just God, we as imperfect people have a little bit of a problem, right? Justice is an essential attribute of God. He can't not be just. He is necessarily just. He is holy. He can't just ignore sin. He can't simply save all of the guilty because that would not be just. God's wrath toward evil follows naturally from his justice. And his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, Paul tells us in Romans 1. But there's super good news in here that Job didn't fully understand yet. Because you know what else is an essential attribute of God? It's not just justice and the resulting wrath. It's love. Goodness is another word for it. And you know what naturally flows from love and goodness? Mercy. God doesn't have to give sinners what they deserve. He will exercise mercy instead of wrath, not based on any personal merit like Job's friends assumed and not arbitrarily like Job implies, but based on the merit of the one who is both just and justifier of those who live because of Jesus' faithfulness. How can a mere human be righteous before God? This is what Bildad just asked in chapter 26. Eliphaz asked that same thing back in chapter 4. Job asked that question twice, once of his friends in chapter 9 and once of God in chapter 15. How can a mere human be righteous before God? Job is constantly appealing to his own righteousness in here. He's super confident in himself. But he does acknowledge that his righteousness has to come from God. he didn't have the complete picture, but we get strong foreshadows of that picture all throughout Job that we've pointed out before. This is why Job could say, my Redeemer lives, and though he slay me, I will hope in him. Ultimately, though, Job's righteousness is not enough, because God is essentially loving and also just. He provided the Redeemer that Job longed for and hoped for. Jesus is both just and the justifier of everyone who repents and believes. But repentance is not cheap. So we get to our second warning for the wise. We have a warning for the moralist. A warning for the moralist. Repentance is not a transaction, it's a transformation. Repentance is not a transaction, it's a transformation. What's a moralist? Well, a moralist is someone who believes they live a moral life and that it's their job to concern themselves with the morality of others, too. Like, that's their thing. Job's friends were moralists. When they called Job to a transactional repentance, look, Job, admit you're guilty. We know you must be guilty. God's going to restore you. He has to restore you. Notice again how similar his friends calling him to repentance was to Satan's accusation. Satan said to God, Job only fears you because of all the ways that you bless him, right? Take it away and he'll curse you. Even if Job really sinned in the way that his friends thought that he had sinned and he repented just to get blessed, do you think this would be legitimate repentance? That's a transactional repentance. And that's as good as no repentance at all. Mechanical repentance presumes on God's mercy, or worse, tries to manipulate God, who will not be manipulated. This is the error that Job's friends make. It's also the desire of Job's accuser and yours. Transactional repentance is when you don't really mean it, when you're doing it just to get something. And that's as good as no repentance. Repentance is not a transaction. Repentance is transformational. It involves turning. It involves agreeing with God and confessing to him. And that brings us to the warning for the hedonist. That warning is, be careful presuming your own innocence. We're so quick to presume our own innocence when we're sure that we are, but be careful in presuming your own innocence. I like that there's kind of a tension in here of Job. Was Job really sinning, or was he not sinning? I sort of convinced myself that he was in studying Job. Bible scholars do not agree. There's some on either side. It could go either way. Maybe that tension's in there for a reason. What's Job supposed to do if he's unsure about it? Let me define a hedonist here. A hedonist is someone that's devoted to their own pleasure or satisfaction. We're hedonists a lot of the time, if we're honest with ourselves. This warning, for what it's worth, applies equally well to the moralist who's so sure of that they're in the moral right. And you know, this warning about being super careful about presuming that we're innocent has practical applications too. You know, for work over the years, I've had to take lots of, let's just say, less than helpful leadership trainings and seminars and all these things. Some of them are like downright ridiculous. We're doing one right now that is called Extreme Ownership. It's this book and this seminar that these people do. And this one, I mean, maybe there's some good in it. It's led by two Navy SEALs, so at least the stories are kind of cool, like war stories. But their bottom line is, look, own your mistakes, right? It's easy to point fingers, but it's weak to point fingers. Just own it. And crush your pride. Be a little humble, right? That works. It works in the workplace. It works in relationships. It's even more important for Christians, though, to err on the side of humility, especially in our walk with God. Playing around with potentially unconfessed sin is not a joke. Look, if there's any question in your mind about a particular area, bring it to God. Job's friends get this right when they tell him to pray, right? But Job's friends never prayed in the whole book at all. At least Job talks to God. Here's what God's word says. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience about something, or he pricks mine, and you're ignoring it and you can't or you won't talk to God about it, that probably tells you everything you need to know about whether that thing is sin. That thing is sin or not. Talk to God and he'll help you figure it out. If we confess, he forgives. But then a warning from Hebrews 10. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Unrepentant sin is not a joke, and it's easy to not take it as seriously as we should. So we should be careful when we presume our own innocence. And finally, a warning to everybody. God is bigger than you think. Now, maybe that's cheating because I used that one last time. God is bigger than you think, but it's true, and it's all over the book of Job. Job's friends think that the whole problem is with Job. Why? Because their view of God is way too small, and what's happening to Job doesn't make sense to them. Job thinks the whole problem is with God. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers of our day that you can go online and see, they are Job's friends. This is exactly what they're doing. Job, though, is so adamant to prove himself, he's so overconfident and sure of his own innocence that he goes too far in questioning the goodness of God and in presuming that God owes him something, because God is bigger than Job thinks, too. He gets set straight a little bit in a few chapters. That's going to be fun. If we're honest, we also put God in a box. We think he's too small. Even as church folk, we do that, don't we? We don't take seriously enough God's desire for unity in the church. We divide and bicker about trivial things sometimes. But God is bigger than any of our hang-ups. He is. Like Eliphaz, we can view blessings that we get as divine approval of whatever we're doing. We can let our feelings be a guide, but God is bigger than our comfort. That's never the end of any story biblically, our comfort. We can assume God won't use somebody because of, or ourselves, because of past failures or weaknesses, but God is bigger than anything you've done in your past, and he loves to use broken people, praise God. We can put God on trial and presume that he owes us an explanation for the way the universe works, but he does not. God is so much bigger than you or I will ever comprehend. The wise fear him, and the wise hear his warnings, and they shun evil, and they believe in his promise to redeem all of creation in the most loving and just way possible, because he's bigger than we can think or imagine. We don't know, I don't know, you don't know what limits God has placed on Satan's desire to sift you like wheat and to destroy you, or maybe to leave you alone because you're already doing what Satan wants you to do. That's worse. But we do know that our Redeemer lives. We do know that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying that our faith will not fail in whatever trials and temptations we're allowed to go through. God is bigger than them, and we don't have to know, because we can know him. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Holy, righteous, almighty God, thank you for the many warnings that you've given us from your word this morning. There are so many areas where we are overconfident and we need to be humbled, and we ask that you would do that. Thank you for the example of Job, that we don't have to, we can't even know all of the reasons that things happen to us, things that we don't understand, but that doesn't matter, because we have a Redeemer, and we can trust you, that you know what you're doing in these things, and that you don't let us suffer for no reason. You want to see us succeed. You want our faith to stay strong. You provide the resources for that to happen. Lord, we are so grateful. Father, if there are any doubting or skeptical among us, we just asked that you would let them see the futility of life without God, of life without ultimate justice at all, and reveal to them your love. Reveal how much you long to give them mercy and not wrath, that your arms are wide open if they would only turn to you. They'll find, like we proclaim, that our Redeemer lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.